It's John 3, starting at verse 22. It's on page 9 of your books. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase that I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Thanks very much for reading. Well, most of the things that we hear about or read are take it or leave it kind of things, aren't they? So we're bombarded with information, the vast majority of which it really doesn't matter what you do with it. So, for example, I don't use my Facebook account much, but I do still have an account, and I went on my feed the other day. There was a picture of my best friend's ex-girlfriend from 15 years ago, who I'd met a couple of times, and there she was. She's American. She's there with her husband on a boat in an idyllic location somewhere in America. Five reasonably sized fish laid out on the boat, and the caption, "A good day's fishing." And that was nice to see. But of course, it's of absolutely no consequence in terms of what I then do with that information. Other things are slightly more weighty, aren't they? But basically still take it or leave it things. So, for example, the recruiter, the headhunter gets in touch with you and says, we've got a job for you. It's $3,000 extra, fewer hours, more job fulfillment. Are you interested? If you take it, it might make some difference to your life, a bit more tolerable for a few months perhaps, but the margins are quite slim. It's still basically really a take it or leave it kind of thing. The same might appear on the surface to be true of Jesus Christ. You can take him, he might make your life a bit better, even significantly better, but you can also leave him, and it won't matter all that much. Unfortunately, very often the way that we Christians present Jesus does very little to challenge this perception, but rather encourages it. We say things like, if you're feeling lost, Jesus will give you meaning. If there's a God-shaped hole in your life, Jesus will fill it. Well, those things might well be true, but what if you're not feeling lost? What if life's going very well, thank you very much? I'm enjoying my job, I'm enjoying my life. Well, that kind of a Jesus is a take him or leave him Jesus. He might make your life a bit better if you're that kind of person. But if you prefer Pilates or mindfulness works for you, or your career's going very well, then you do that instead. But in actual fact, Jesus is far, far greater than that. So much greater, in fact, that the implications of taking him or leaving him are infinite and eternal. And that is, I think, the thrust of John's message to us today in these verses, that what you do with Jesus is everything. He comes to the end of chapter 3. I think it's an interim conclusion. Jesus has come onto the scene, and here John uses this to draw a kind of interim conclusion about what we've seen about Jesus so far. What you do with Jesus is everything. Why is that? Well, because Jesus is the Son of God, into whose hands God the Father has placed all divine authority. You may have your sheet with you there. I've really splashed out. You can see my my design basically reaching peak on the handout there. God, at one point today, God the Father has given all divine authority into the hands of the Son. Just have a look down at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. That is the key verse. I think that is the verse that holds all of the rest of this section together. See, the whole thing starts, doesn't it, with this incident with John the Baptist's disciples back in verses 25 through to 30. John the Baptist's disciples are annoyed that everyone else seems to be going to Jesus. Just have a look down at verse 26 with me. They came to John the Baptist and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." So they're effectively saying, I guess, to John, is Jesus more important than you, John? And John's answer to them is, in essence, very simple in the next three verses or so. Yes, you have no idea. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist, the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. As we read these famous words, we're reading the words of God's final and greatest prophet standing down, stepping aside for the Messiah. Verse 30 begs the question, though, just how much greater is the Messiah? Why exactly must he increase and John the Baptist fade into the background? And I think the answer to that question is verses 31 to 36. Just look down at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Why is it that he who comes from above is above all? Well, ultimately, verse 35, because he is the Son into whose hands God the Father has given all things. What are those all things? Well, I'm suggesting to us that they are all divine authority. That this is about the authority of the Son, I think, is clear from verse 31, the way it's introduced. He who comes from above is above all. That is an authority claim. He is the Lord of the universe. The Son stands as Lord over all things, all people, the universe. No prophet could claim anything like this authority. But the Son can. Why can he claim this authority? Well, verse 35, because the Father loves the Son and has given all divine authority into his hands. This dynamic is probably more obvious and familiar in other cultures than in, I guess, our sort of 21st century London Western culture, where, for example, the family business is handed down to the Son. I have a friend who used to work for one of the law firms nearby here in the city. His dad owns a farm in Wiltshire, and we go and visit him with the kids, take our small kids, and they love it. They sort of play on the big mountains of grain, which then gets exported, I think, to France and turned into bread. So there we go. Anyway, Ollie, my friend, left his job 5 years ago to go and help his dad on the farm. And bit by bit, His dad is handing over the farm to Ollie. And at some stage fairly soon, Ollie will have all authority on that farm, all the rights to decide how the farm is run. Dad will still be around, owning the farm with the son, but the son will be in charge with all authority. And that is what we see here in verse 35, as the father has handed all God's authority to the son. Now, what authority are we talking about with Jesus? I guess that's the question that arises from that. What particular authority is in view here? And there are two particular areas of authority. Number one, to reveal definitive truth. To reveal God in all his fullness. Only the Son has authority to do that. And number two, to give eternal life. Number one, to reveal definitive truth. And that is verses 31 to 34. And I'm just going to read them again for us. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he, that is God the Father, gives the Spirit to God the Son without measure. Now we can see immediately that this authority to reveal the truth about God is one of the things that the Father has placed into his hands, and we see that particularly in verse 32. I wonder if you asked with that, as we were reading that, why is it the Son of God is bearing witness to all he has seen and heard? What has the Son of God seen? Well, he's seen the Father. What has the Son of God heard? He's heard the words of the Father. Later on in chapter 12, Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me what to say and what to speak. And verse 34 here confirms this, for he whom God sent, that is the Son, utters the words of God, that is the words of God the Father. And then, for he gives the Spirit without measure, I take it that is God the Father gives the Son, gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. So that the Son, he's not like the prophets of old. So the prophets of old were given tiny measures of the Spirit so that appropriate to their task, so that at particular times they could reveal things about God. But here, the Father has given the Spirit to the Son without measure. It's as if the Father says, here, Son, the Spirit is yours. And so the Son is now entirely entrusted with the full revelation of God to the world. Now, what is the significance of all this? Well, we must admit, mustn't we, that when it comes to the truth about life, about God, about eternity, we're left to ourselves, we're groping in the dark. It's the elephant in the room, really, isn't it? There's lots of authoritative sounding voices, but when you think about it, we're guessing. We just can't see it. There are so many claims, so many theories, so many guesses about what God is like. I think God's like this. I don't think there is a God. I think this is what happens in eternity. I think that. I think the other. Who really has the authority to tell us? I want us to imagine for a moment that we were locked in this room. I know that's a wonderful thought, idea. We were locked in this room. In fact, this room was all we'd ever known. We'd been born here. We'd never known anything else. And just imagine that someone at some point, perhaps Gina over there says, do you know, I wonder what's outside this room. And everyone else says, yeah, Gina, that's a great thought. I wonder. That's a great question. Let's try and work it out, shall we? Let's have a group over here. You guys can meditate and see if you can make contact with the outside world with the power of your minds, to somehow sort of connect with it. You guys over here can just think really hard, use your logic, think what would be logical to be on the outside. And you guys over here, you can study what we have. So study the chairs, get the microscope out, what's this paper made of? Study the flooring, how long has it been there? And see what you can deduce from that about what's outside. And obviously conclusions would come in from the studying group. Perhaps they would say, well, we reckon there's nothing. This is all there is. You can just tell from the makeup of the flooring, the age of the flooring, and the makeup of the chairs. The meditating group might come in and say, oh, no, that's not right. There's a God outside. He's nice enough. He made us. He just wants us to keep the place tidy, to live decently, and then we can go and live with our families when we die. Someone says to that group, how do you know? Oh, we just got a connection with the divine. Can you see that it's guesswork? But imagine for a moment that one day the door opens and someone walks in from the outside. I testify to what I've seen and heard. There's a Pret on Coleman Street. Standard Chartered, etc. Well, that is the point of verses 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who speaks of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, literally from the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He came from the outside, and so he can tell us the truth. Now, when it says he is above all in verse 31, that must mean all of humanity. In other words, he is Lord. But more specifically in the context, it also means he is above all other prophets or would-be prophets. That, I think, is suggested from the contrast in verse 31 with these earthly prophets. He who speaks from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That phrase, in an earthly way, literally, from the earth. See, it's about speaking and what authority they have to speak. And this earthly group, I take it, must include John the Baptist himself, given that the only other category is he who comes from heaven, verse 31. So what is it getting at? I think it's getting at this. All human prophets are fundamentally limited in their perspective on reality because they speak from the perspective of the earth, literally from the earth. This is all they can see. Even God's genuine prophets are utterly dependent on snippets of revelation that they are given by God. Everyone else is completely in the dark and guessing. They speak from the earth. The Son of God, by contrast, is the one person who is able to reveal the definitive truth because he has seen the Father and heard his words. He comes from heaven. Stephen Hawking has arguably been one of the great prophets of our generation. His words come with authority, don't they? When he spoke, people listened. I've got here a snippet from his final message to humanity. You can get it on YouTube. There's a video, it's quite moving. He says this, "Our picture of the universe has changed a great deal in the last 50 years, and I'm happy if I have made a small contribution. The fact that we humans, who are ourselves mere collections of fundamental particles of nature, have been able to come this close to understanding the laws governing us in our universe is a great triumph. I want to share my excitement and enthusiasm about this quest, so remember to look at the stars and not down at your feet. Try to make sense of what you see and wonder about what makes the universe exist." Hawking, amongst others, believed very strongly that we are mere collections of particles. When we die, there is nothing. There is no God. He was, in that sense, a prophet speaking for the secular humanist age, for the secular humanist, you might say, religion, movement, speaking about us, eternity, and about God. And he is a case in point of verse 31, because he speaks from the earth. And you can see that from his call to us. Look at the stars and wonder and try to make sense of how the universe came into existence. He speaks from the earth. I guess this is where the rubber hits the road with this, because the question then is, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the secular prophets of our age? Well, that is where verse 31 hits home. He who comes from above is above all. That is, Jesus Christ towers above all would-be prophets, because he alone has been given the authority to reveal the definitive truth about God. And therefore, we must conclude that the authoritative sounding voices around us of our secular humanist prophets, and any other prophets for that matter, insofar as they claim to know about God and about eternity, well, however much they've studied the earth's crust and gazed into the depths of the universe, they simply cannot know. It is pure guesswork. They guess from the earth. By contrast, Jesus is the one who has come from outside. He's been given all authority to tell us the truth. And so the question then comes to us, what are we going to do with his words? They are the truth. Now, we said at the beginning that what we do with Jesus and his words is not just a take it or leave it thing. It's not like the job offer or the gym membership, but rather what we do with Jesus and his words is everything. But I guess the question is, why is that? And the answer to that is that the Father has not only given him authority to reveal, but also authority to give eternal life. Just look down at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I take it verse 36 must be an expansion of verse 35. What are the these things? What are the all things in his hand? Well, the authority to give life to whoever believes in him, and the authority to withhold it from whoever does not obey him. Remember at the beginning of John, if you've been with us in this series, in him was life, in Jesus was life. Remember as well, he gave the right to become children of God to whoever believed. The Father gave him the authority, and now the authority is with the Son to give eternal life. We have in us, don't we, an ache that we just can't seem to get rid of. We ache for eternity. We ache for some kind of better world, some kind of better life, a better land, a better hope. Where can it be found? Can it be found in Brexit without a deal? No. Can it be found in Brexit with a deal? No. Can it be found in a Britain that remains in the EU? No. What about Islam? Buddhism, Hinduism, you name it religion? No. What about techniques for the mind and the body? No. A sparkling career? No. That longed for relationship, that idyllic family life? No. Why is this? Because true eternal life can only be found in one place, and that is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can give us the life that we crave. And he gives it freely. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. But please note as well what happens if we remain ambivalent or agnostic to Jesus. If we hear the words of the Lord Jesus but do not receive them or believe him, verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Belief in Jesus, therefore, is not merely an offer. It is actually a matter of obedience. I wonder if you can see that in verse 36. As the Son holds out the word about himself, well, to disbelieve him is to disobey him, and to disobey him is to cut yourself off from eternal life, and to cut yourself off from eternal life is to remain under God's wrath. That word remain implies a permanent state. Not only are we under his wrath now, but we will remain there forever. The person who therefore is outside of Christ, today he or she is under a sentence of condemned. But one day you will find yourself experiencing the eternal judgment of God. Darkness, isolation, and God's settled anger forever. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on you forever. And the question, therefore, that John's Gospel will be asking you page after page after page is, will you look to the Son now? He has eternal life in his hands. And he's holding it out to anyone for free who will believe in him. And if you're a follower of Jesus here today, but thinking about this, how do these verses come to us? But it may be that actually you've never really thought about this transfer of authority from the Father to the Son. Well, think about it, meditate on it, believe it, and be encouraged by Jesus' authority. If you are still believing his words today, you're believing the truth, because you're believing God. If you're hoping in eternal life, in the eternal life that he gives, well, you've put your hope in a reality and not a fantasy, because he has the authority to give it, and he has given it to you. And of course, knowing about him and his glorious authority, well, that should give us confidence, shouldn't it, to speak about him in the workplace. Let me pray as we close.